Well, hello, church. It's good to be with you. My name is Jared Romley. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in a series that is in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, grab them. Turn to chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and 3 are where we're going to spend our time here today. And as you're turning there, I'd love for you to just consider on why you came. Why you came to this place at this time. What were the motivations? What were the hopes? What were the desires? For some of you, it's my religious duty. It's Sunday, that's what you do. You go to church. For others, it may be that you're at a real hard point in life and you saw this church address or saw this building and you came thinking, okay, let's see what God has for me here. And probably everywhere in between. And I want you to know the text we're looking at here in our time together isn't going to have a big takeaway applicational point. It's not going to have an equation where I'm going to say A plus B equals C. So go do that this week. Blessed, be filled. See you next week. That's not what this is. This is a continuation of Jesus' ministry, and there's five things we're going to see, five interactions he has with people that are going to change their paradigm, the way they think. A paradigm is the way that we view the world and how it operates, and we all have certain paradigms that we operate through. Some are different than others. As a Christian, we're supposed to have a similar worldview where we look through the lens of Scripture and what God has called us to do, and that's our paradigm to see the world. You understand this more in an illustration of for those of you that may be married, you thought you knew what relationships were and then you got married and you're like, oh, paradigm shift. Things have changed. Before we got married, it was we always smell nice and look nice and go to dinner and things seem great. Then you get married and you're like, all that's gone and it's different. And it's like real life. Or for me, when I had kids, I thought, oh yeah, I did. I worked at camps. It was great. I know kids are going to be easy. I babysat once or twice and then I had my own children. And my paradigm was changed. Jesus is going to do that with people in these five instances. He's going to really raise the authority he has in life for them. He's going to raise the bar for their faith, and we're going to see that all the way through. Look with me here in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. He's from Nazareth. Capernaum is in Galilee, that sea in the northern part of Israel, and it's his home base for ministry. He does a lot of his public ministry in this region at different cities. You had the ability to get in a boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, be in another city, probably within a couple hours. Now you can get there faster with motorized boats, but then it was different. But he's going to do ministry all along this northern region, and now he's at home, probably Peter's home there in Capernaum, a fisherman's home. Now, when you and I think homes, or maybe dorms, we think of something different. Okay, than what it was in first century Israel. Home there was probably a 10 by 10. One room in a normal house was probably the home for first century Israeli, for a first century Jewish person. And it's more survivor than Wilson homes. It's more like we built this thing, it's sturdy and it withstands weather, but it's not shiny, it's not fancy. And it's pretty packed at this point. We see that. Verse 2. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Jesus' ministry has been so infectious at this point in the Gospel of Mark that people are coming from everywhere, which we see in chapter 3. They literally come from all over the region to be a part and be around Jesus. And they're crammed into this little house, this little 10 by 10, and there's standing room only. Standing room only. People are flowing outside the door and they can't get in. So it's packed, which probably is about 30 people, 25, 30 people squishing here. And he was doing something that was ordinary to him. Often we read the Bible and we can think in the New Testament in particular that Jesus is it's like a show. He's doing all these crazy things. He's walking on water. He's calling dead men to get out of the grave. Can I just tell you, from the lens of Scripture, from studying the life of Jesus, the eccentric, the supernatural is not the norm for his ministry. You know what the norm is for his ministry? Preaching and teaching the Word of God. Sitting with people and explaining to them, this is what God is like. This is his character, his attributes, his nature. Let me tell you about that. Or preaching the Word like he was here. What's the Word? Well, we know that from Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it says, the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus' own words, repent and believe. God's rule is in your life now. Repent of your sin. Believe in the good news of Jesus. That's what he's preaching to them at this point. And it's standing room only. It's a packed house. Verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, this is interesting. How'd they get on the roof? Well, typically in those homes, there was a stairway on the outside of the house that you could walk up and get on the roof. So it was sturdy enough to house weight of people, but it's still, think Survivor, like sticks and thatch and mud and dirt that caked into bricks. And so it was like rustic. But up there on the roof, you would hang things to dry, or you'd take your wheat, you'd pound it, and then you'd throw it in the air so the wind would blow the chaff away and you could have the grain to work with. So you did work up there. So they realized, I can't get in the house, but he had good friends. It's always good to have good friends who will take you to Jesus. They got up on the roof and got in, and then they dug a hole in the roof. Now remember what he was doing. You got to get a picture for what's going on here to appreciate. Jesus, with 20 of his closest friends, standing room only, preaching a little sermon here, starts to feel the roof, a little dirt fall on his head, a little mud. He's like, what? I mean, we think it's distracting when there's a baby crying or a cell phone ringing or whatever, but think about that. Like you're preaching, you're like, what's going on? Little hand comes through, then you see a foot through all of a sudden. They're breaking it open big enough that they could take a guy down. And so it's a mess on the floor. And at some point, he's probably been interrupted in a sermon that he's got to step back and be like, this is interesting. People are starting to murmur. What's going on? And they lay this guy right in front of him. And he's going to do something that for the people there, particularly the religious establishment, is going to blow their paradigm. They lay this guy in, and look what it says here in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, is that singular or plural? That's plural for you English majors. That means he saw the faith of many. Probably the four dudes. Probably the faith of this paralytic guy who was lame in his legs, who couldn't walk. And he saw their faith. Again, good friends with good faith who bring you to Jesus. Don't lose those people. Don't lose those people in your life. And he said to this man, son, which is an endearing term. It's an affectionate term. It shows care. It shows concern. He says, son, your sins are forgiven, which is fascinating. Why was he there? We don't know in particular. Probably like most of the other people who were coming because of all the healings, thinking this is my shot. I got to be around that guy to get changed. And it's no different for us. We all have different needs that we think are real needs, that we come to church or come to religious things or experiences to try to get fixed. But he's about something else. See, Jesus is going to make first things first here in ministry. His priorities are always right. And you have to learn and understand. And here, it's not a show. I come from the land of like crazy Christian shows. Not movies or anything, like church experiences that are just eccentric. Okay? And that's not what Jesus is. It's actually very ordinary. He was the perfect spirit-filled Christian. He's the model for us all. And so we watch. Most of his ministry is teaching and preaching. So should ours be. And he's talking about priority things. He's talking about sin. But to say your sins are forgiven indicates something. It means that the offenses from that man and his sins were towards Jesus. Because for illustration, my wife, Jen, if I come home from a busy day at work and I'm frustrated or whatever and something goes on and say I yell at her, I'm harsh with her or something, and I've sinned against her. My son Sawyer couldn't come in and go, Dad, I forgive you for what you did to Mom. But that's not how it works. I've sinned against Mom. I need to ask for her forgiveness. She forgives me. So he's making a statement here about first things. Sin is what he's dealing with. But he's also taking ownership that your sins were against me and I have the ability to forgive those, which is frustrating the religious crowd at this point. Don't believe me? Keep reading. Okay? Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, internal or external. That's an internal thing. They're watching this happen. They're probably hearing the sermon, and they're questioning in their hearts, in their brain. They're going, wait a second. I know from Exodus, Leviticus, Daniel, Isaiah, Psalms, that it's only God alone who forgives sin. That nobody, no man does that. Only God does that. And they're getting frustrated in their hearts. When we think of hearts, we think emotions. In that day, to think about your heart was your intellectual mind, your paradigm, what you were thinking, your religious worldview. And they're getting frustrated. They're asking questions like this, verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Watch this. We learned something about Jesus. Immediately, Mark's favorite word in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit, external or internal? It's internal. See, one thing we learn in Christology or the theology of Jesus is that he's omniscient. That yes, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. How creepy is that? For the guy preaching to know what you're thinking. Would that be weird if I started saying, don't think that, stop thinking that, cheeseburger later, like, and I just started doing all these different things? And you were like, weird, He's knowing what I'm thinking. That's exactly what was happening. He perceives in his spirit the questions they're asking, and he responds this way. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Man, you think you're listening at this point? Okay. He's claiming to be God by forgiving sins, and now he's knowing what I'm thinking. He's reading my mental email. This is crazy. And he's going to produce a scenario for them to think through. He's going to say, which is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your mat and walk? Which is easier? Now, for you and I, you're like, both of those are very difficult. But he would understand something that they were thinking. He would know that it's easier for him to say that he could forgive sins. Why? Because nobody would know. That's why here, we're a reformed thinking place, that you don't need a mediator to your relationship with God. Like, as a pastor, I'm not a priest who you come before and say, I need forgiveness, and I have the ability to give forgiveness. It's not me. I'm a dude just like you dudes. I'm not a girl, but I'm a person just like you people, okay? And we only have one mediator. His name is Jesus. And I don't have any spiritual authority to remove sin from your life. Only God does that. And so he's going to say, which is easier, for me to forgive sins or to heal this man? Because he's going to claim to be God, which he did in saying your sins are forgiven, and now he's going to prove it. That's what most of the miracles are about in your New Testament. They happen after a truth claim has been made so that he can validate what he said. He's going, I am who I say I am, and watch this, I'll prove it. Because they would know it would be sins, because you could leave this place and never know. I could tell you your sins are forgiven, and you could leave, and we would never really know. But if you were lame, if you had never walked in your life, and I told you to rise, take your mat, and go, boy, that would be hard to compete with, wouldn't it? That's exactly what he says. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Literally, the word means this. They were losing their mind. Like, what? What just happened? Did you see that? That's the kind of emotion that's there in the language. Not like, oh, that's pretty cool, Jesus. Like, literally, people are like, no way. The dude never walked. And I know him because I saw him on that street corner every day in Capernaum. Every day he's there and he never walks. And they lowered him through this roof. And you know what? Jesus said, go home. And he got up and he walked out. Guys, never walked in his life. Now he walked out the door. In through a roof, out through the door. Crazy. Crazy. Why? Because he's proving to be God that when he claims he can forgive sins, in fact, he can do it. You see the paradigm that's shifting for these people? They didn't like him because he claimed that. They didn't accept him for who he is. They thought only God can do that. They weren't willing to let Jesus be Lord of their life, let him be God in their own eyes, in their own sight. And the people lost their mind in that. They're going, we've never seen anything like this. Now, the next section I'm not going to get into with Levi, we're going to only mention it briefly because next week you're going to hear Shay speak. And there's going to be a lot of encouragement for this room because I looked in the mirror before I came tonight, and I know you did, or at least hopefully you did, right? And you realize that this is not the best of the best that Fresno has to offer. Amen? That you're like, if we were making an all-star Christian team, this would probably not be it, me included. And that's good news. And Shay's going to talk next week about how Jesus is going to take from his followers 12 dudes that he raises up as apostles to lead this thing called the church, which he's starting, that's going to be crazy. And he's going to say, by the way, here's the mission that you have. There's a sense of urgency. You need to live this way. That's coming next week. Levi, he calls into that group. Though not becoming one of the 12, he's one of the followers, one of the disciples of Jesus. But the interesting thing in that passage is verse 15 and following. As he reclined at the table in his house, that means Jesus was in Levi's house, who was a tax collector, he had a government job, a cush job. Tax collectors made a lot of money. And the government liked to employ those people because they got money from the tax collectors. People did not like tax collectors, particularly Jewish people, because of the oppression they had. But Jesus is now in that guy's house with what? Many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That means they were sharing a meal. Sharing a meal is a very, like, hospitable thing to do. I still haven't seen it yet since living in Fresno. But you typically, when people go out to eat, you get up, you tell the gal or the guy there, hey, party of four, whatever. I never really see people walk in and go, hey, can I eat with you? Right? Or, hey, come over to my table, eat right here. People you don't know, random people. Why? Because it's a sign of hospitality, of acceptance, of you can come into my world and we're going to share this intimate thing called a meal. And we're going to have a conversation. My wife and I love to have people over to our home to just have a meal and talk about life, talk about who God is. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the Pharisees weren't so upset with the meal as they were the guest list. Because they say he's dining with tax collectors and sinners. Interesting point about the tax collector, by the way. Side note, this is for free. He was a tax collector, Levi was, in Galilee. That means the northern part of Israel, main highway through, people would come in through that city and kind of go down to the other cities. But he would collect imports there as a tax collector. He'd say, what are you coming in with? Great, yeah, taxes this much. Also, I found out tax collectors there in Galilee taxed fish. Some of you are going, that's really weird, Jared. I don't understand what you're talking about. It makes more sense when you realize that he called fishermen to be disciples. And the fishermen probably knew who Levi was. Because every time they brought their catch in for the day, he'd be like, $30, tax on the fish. And I don't think, if I'm guessing right, that those fishermen liked Levi very much. Yet they're going to find themselves in the same room, same team, same ministry for the same man just weeks from now. Fascinating. Do you think people, even disciples, had to work through relational tension? Absolutely. So do we as Christian, because we're not all alike. We're all different. But it says that Jesus is with these tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees didn't like it. Look what he says at the end of that section, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, because they're making a big deal about who he's eating with, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the inclusive community folks of the world love this passage. The evangelists of the world love this passage until you see it in the paradigm way that Jesus sees it. He's having a meal with them. He's probably sharing laughs. They're breaking bread. It's great. But then these guys come and go, why are you dining with tax collectors and sinners? And he stands up and talks to them with these guys still in the room and says, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. How does that feel if you're sitting back there at the table? How does it feel when he goes, hey, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. Did somebody choke on their water at that point and be like, excuse me? Because I think sometimes we think we can just get away with being evangelistic by inviting people into our presence, by sharing a meal, or saying, hey, come to this thing. But we never get to the real issue, the first things first, like Jesus does, in dealing with sin and realizing that people are far. When's the last time you've invested in somebody to say, gulp, where are you with the things of the Lord? That's the encouragement here for most of us who have crossed the line of faith and going, do you remember when you were on the other side? When the Jesuses of your world invited you into those environments and loved on you when you didn't deserve it? We're called to be that. And we're called to have those high-level conversations, not just talk about how the Giants did or the Dodgers did or the Bulldogs did or whoever. Not just talk about that and talk about meaningless things. Like, it's actually our job in this life, as short as it is, to help reconcile men and women to Jesus, from Jesus, by Jesus, to Jesus. We're just vessels that he uses to reach people. And he made first things first. He wasn't even scared to call his buddies who he's sharing a meal with sinners. But they loved him for it, because later you're going to find that meal keeps happening over and over. And whatever it was about Jesus, they wanted to be around it. And I think that's the encouragement here for us. Now you move on to 18, and a question's going to arise as well in 23. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That means they were abstaining from food. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? They're trying to catch Jesus in a ministry moment to see him wrong, to prove him wrong. So they're saying the Pharisees, the religious Jews, they fast, which probably meant on Monday and Thursday. Rabbinic tradition would have the Jewish people fast on Monday and Thursday as a part of their duty to earn favor with God. And John's disciples, even the crazy locust eaters out in the wilderness, they do it. Jesus, how come your disciples don't do it? Look at his response. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That's going to be when Jesus is killed, crucified, and put into the grave. And then they will fast in that day. So he's saying, hey, my guys don't fast because I'm not gone yet. You fast to pursue and seek God, hopefully. I actually agree with that because I'm using fast in the same definition, Jesus. He goes, but I'm the object of their fast. I'm the one they're longing for to see when they abstain from food or abstain from things. Do you see the deity claim he's raising up there? And in their question, he's putting it back on them. And he's claiming to be God. Paradigm blown for these people. And he gives two illustrations in 21 and following. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. If I have an old pair of jeans with a big hole, I don't take a new jean patch and put it on there, because when I wash it, that patch will shrink and rip the hole even bigger. He also talks about wineskins. He said no one's going to take new wine and put it in old wineskins because of the fermentation, the process of wine. It's going to expand and the wineskin will burst and spill out. You're going to lose all your new wine. What those really mean is this, simply. Hey, I'm not mixing with the old way of thinking. what you think about religious duties and fasting, I'm not going to mix with it. In the ministry I'm about, the new covenant I'm about, it's new. I'm doing something different. Paradigm for these people. It's a big claim. And then in 23, he deals with the Sabbath. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. That means they probably reach for some wheat, rub it in their hands, blow away the chaff, and then they eat the grain. Why were they doing that? Because they were hungry. Why were they hungry? Because they don't have a job. They left their comfortable government job. They left their fishing job, and they followed this guy who walks around from mountainside to seaside to home to synagogue and teaches about the things of God. They don't have a job. They don't get paid, so they were hungry. And it was totally legal in that day for a farmer to give a portion of his field to people who were in need, so they weren't doing anything wrong. Yet the religious establishment was like, why are they doing that on the Sabbath? Sabbath should be a day for the Lord. It's the Lord's day. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. You don't do any work to make grain edible. I mean, you can almost see the sarcasm or the hands on the hips, right, from the Pharisees shaking their head. Look at Jesus' response right here. And he said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he who knows were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? But the reality is you're thinking of 1 Samuel 21 if you're a religious leader here, and that God didn't rebuke what David did. That Jonathan, after he warned him to say, hey, you need to get on the move, the king's coming after you, David didn't have anywhere to go and anything to eat. And so Abiathar the high priest gave him the bread of the presence, which was like Indiana Jones bread. It was this presence, the table of presence was in the tabernacle, and there was bread there. It always needed to be a hot loaf on there. And so they would take a hot loaf when it came out and like switch it out quick. And with the old one, what they do? They give it to those in need. So he gave it to David, and David ate, and God didn't rebuke it in 1 Samuel 21. He didn't. Even though it was for the priest only, God said, that's okay, you gave to a need. That's an okay thing. I mean, paradigms, getting blown up right here. And we throw the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all that under the bus at times. If you had a habit that was hundreds, if not thousands of years old, it'd probably be hard to break. Forever, these religious leaders had operated a certain way. And Jesus comes onto the scene and starts talking about new things and doing things differently. They're having a hard time adjusting. Just like we have a hard time adjusting to the things of the Lord when in our life we're following him one direction, or we think we're following him. Usually we're following money, relationships, a career, a job, or whatever, and Jesus goes the other way and we got to turn and follow him. That's what he's calling these religious people to do. And it gets even worse about the Sabbath. Look at 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Son of Man was his favorite title for himself. It just simply means boss, like the one in charge. Big man on campus. Has a lot of Old Testament references and different meanings at times, but ultimately it means the one with authority, the one in charge. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What he's telling is, you're saying that Sabbath is for God. That's what you're saying. Let me tell you something. God didn't need a break. It's not like he finished Genesis, the creation week, and was like, man, that hippo took it out of me. Woo, giraffes. Had to stretch out the creativity on that one. It is bad. Sorry, that was punny. Okay? It's not like he got done. It's like, man, woman, I'm so tired. I need a nap. God didn't do that. God doesn't need a nap. He instituted the Sabbath for man so that you and I would know at the end of every week we need to have a day that's set apart for the Lord, where we read, where we pray, where we think about God and who he is, where our life is, where we have fellowship and we rest. Because God goes, even when you sleep, I'm in charge. Even when you're tired, I'm not. I never get tired. I never wear out. I'm sovereign. I'm almighty, and I'm always at work. That's what it means when Jesus says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's just blowing their religious paradigm. Another healing, chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue. Now it's getting personal for the religious establishment. I mean, it's been on mountaintops. It's been by the sea. It's been in the city. It's been in a home. Now it's in their hood. Now it's on their field, the synagogue. And a man with a withered hand was there. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal them on the Sabbath. So it's like Jesus comes in and there's a man with a withered hand and they're leaning in now, hands on the hips. What are you going to do, Jesus? You going to heal him on the Sabbath? Because that would be against the religious rules. Do you think that withered man was there because he knew the reputation of Jesus? All the people getting healed, maybe, just maybe it was his chance? Verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Now, I'm a big SportsCenter fan, and there are times I watch SportsCenter over and over again. I don't know why, because I see the same highlights, and I'm like, that's amazing, right? Because they have it on tape. When I get to heaven, this is one of those tapes I want to watch. I want to be like, hey, bring up the DVR on the withered man hand. I want to see that. I want to see how he said it, what he said it, what their facial expressions were like, what the emotion was like. I want to see it all. How did he say, come here? Was it like, come here? Was it like, come here? Come here? I don't know. And he said to them, the Pharisees now, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill it? See, Jesus is the master evangelist. He's so good at asking questions. I think so many times Christians struggle with, I need to have the right argument. I need to have the right chapter and verse of scripture to tell this person so that I can convert them. Can I tell you something, friend, as a Christian? It's not your job to convert people. Okay, don't rip your clothes and run out of here and say blasphemy. He's talking about we don't lead people to Christ. We do, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin, to awaken the spiritual life, that which is dead. Our job is to be a vessel at the appropriate time. That sometimes the best thing you can do is to shh, don't say anything, and just be there and listen to your friend who's weeping. Listen to whatever relationship breakup, tragic thing in their life's going on. Just go, I'm sorry. But I think we force that on so many people, and if they're not ready, and if the Spirit's not moving, guess what? Those people are like, stop it. How many, the guy in the square, right? The freedom of speech square at school? Don't you just see people standing room only flocking to this guy to come to faith? Right? No, you don't. You see the same thing I see. A lot of eyes rolled, maybe a yell here or there, but mostly people just cruising by. He's barking and yelling or whatever. People just cruising by. I think there's a sense in us that we need to be like just waiting and thinking and praying and say in our minds, God, is this time that I need to share? Is this some point we need to share? Okay? We can't be like the people who are internally and inviting but never in investing. And just be like, oh, I hung out with them forever and they were just going to see it from my life. No, it's very clear that we're called to share the good news, to proclaim and teach like Jesus did at a point, but we have to be discerning and ready for that. When God's moving, that's when we move. How do you know that is? That takes prayer, that takes discernment, that takes accountability, that takes reading. So this is happening. He says, come here. And he's going to ask them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save our life or to kill? He's going to render them silent. I know that because I keep reading, but they were silent. That he asked them this question. He's like, can I do good on the Sabbath? What if I was to save a life? Is that okay? And they were silent because they know the answer is yeah. We have a kids ministry here at the church. And if they're all in the rooms and you go out when you're done and they're running across the busy street right there and it's Sabbath Sunday and you're like, I should pull that kid out of the street and you don't do anything, something's wrong. But the religious people if you had a law that said you shouldn't do any work, you don't save a life on the Sabbath, you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. When Jesus raises that question, they're silent. They don't have anything to say. It stirs something in Jesus. Their silence does. Look what it stirs in them. And he looked around at them with anger. The only explicit time in your entire New Testament that we see Jesus was angry. Now, often as Christians, we think that's just associated with sin, anger. Like, oh, that's just an angry person, or she's just an angry girl all the time. Anger is not a sin. What does the Bible say about your anger? It says, in your anger, do not sin. It's okay to see an injustice in the world and go, that's not right. I've read my Bible. I see what God cares about. That is not right, and I am angry about it. For me, when I see, with children now, when I see people who abuse their kids and I see those stories on the news, I get angry. Now, I could go over there and beat them with a 2x4 and kick them in the face or whatever. That's not helpful. But that anger is targeted because it shows that you care about what God cares about. And Jesus got angry too. I hate to admit that to you if you've never thought that Jesus got angry. And it's not me saying it, the text said it. He's also grieving. It says, grieved in their hardness of heart. So he's like this emotional mess right now with the religious leaders. He's like angry and sad. Maybe he's snotty at this point. He's like, come here, withered man, hand. Right? And he's just passionate. He's passionate here. And he says this, stretch out your hand. Not dealing with anything else. He says, stretch out your hand. I'm going to do good on the Sabbath because it's the right thing to do. And the guy does it. He stretched out his hand and his hand was restored. What's the first thing you do if your hand was restored? A hand that you could never use that was shriveled up. I'd be high-fiving the guy who healed my hand. I'd be like, yeah, whoosh. And I'd be showing everybody because they would know too, just like they knew the guy on the mat. They know that guy had a withered hand that never worked. And he's like, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, religious paradigms blowing here. The authority he has even now on their home turf. It's not going to get the response he wanted from these people. In any good movie, there's like an introduction where maybe they have tension or a rising conflict, right? And then there's character development along the way so that you buy into the storyline and you believe in the characters. There comes a point in every good show or movie at a climax when it tips either way, and then from there it's resolving conflict. Any of you have ever taken a writing class, you know what I'm talking about. This here in Mark is where the book climaxes as far as tension towards Jesus. Verse 6, the Pharisees, the religious ones, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See, now he's in their home field, and he's breaking their perceived religious laws, and they want to destroy him. They want to kill him. It says they now go out with the government and plan how to destroy him. From this point on, Jesus is not going to have the freedom to walk around wherever he wants and do whatever he wants. He's going to be much more like James Bond, like sneaking in, sneaking out, doing his thing, getting away, doing ministry, pulling away for a while. It becomes much more sporadic at this point because the religious leaders are like, we can't do anything. You know what? This guy's claiming to be God. He's healing people. He's saying he forgives sins. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. But ministry goes on. Verse 7, Jesus gets away. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, all over. I told you, his ministry was infectious everywhere. The whole region's coming. It's not just Galilee. It's to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west towards where that Mediterranean Sea is. They're all coming to be a part of him. And it says he's doing many healings. And he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. James Bond getaway car. I'll get in the boat if they come forward so we can get in there and just go away. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Which I think is a fascinating picture. That you see these people just like, if I can just get close to him, there's a chance. There's a chance that the problem I have could be corrected. When's the last time you've had that desperation with the things of the Lord? Or is it just like, ah, oh, it's cool, comfortable, you know, maybe I'll read my Bible tonight. I really think it's when we get comfortable like that and complacent, it's because we're not in touch with our own sin, our own depravity, with how far we are away from God without Jesus. And like I told you, I don't have a big like, go do this, church. This is a belief message. This is a raising the bar of Jesus so that we can see him for who he is. And if we believe in the good news that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again to prove that he was even Lord of the grave, there's hope in that. There's good news in that for you, for me, to believe in. And there's an urgency to go be about the lost and include those people that society's deemed tax collectors and sinners because Jesus did it. And you know your ministry is really good, by the way? Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he ordered them, the spirits, not to make him known. You know your ministry is really bumping? When the spiritual world is bowing down in worship. Even here we see the spiritual world gets it. The very thing against Jesus and his kingdom gets it and bows down in worship, yet the religious people have a problem and want to kill him. Friends, can I just encourage you this day to raise your belief of Jesus? That if you had a paradigm that wasn't in accordance with Scripture and what God has called you to view life with, I hope it's blown today and you see Jesus for who he is, for the authoritative person he claims to be in your life, and only he can deal with your greatest problem. It's not a deformity. It's not a physical issue. It's not your looks. It's not your relationship. It's not your parents. It's not your past. It's not that divorced home. It's not the job. It's not the education. Your biggest problem is none of that. Your biggest problem you and I have is the core of who we are is tainted, it's sinful, and deserves death. And Jesus came to make first things first. He made a priority of dealing with that greatest need, the need that we couldn't fix on ourselves. He did it in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that, friends, is good news. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. We're grateful for what you had to say through Mark here about Jesus, and we are grateful for him. Father, if there are those that are in this room that have never placed their faith in Jesus, I pray your spirit moves in such a way that they might trust Jesus as Savior for the very first time here in our time. God, for those of us who have crossed the line of faith, maybe we need to be encouraged by your spirit's convicting that we need to talk more about things that matter with our friends. We need to evangelize with really good questions, know when to speak and know when to be silent, when to be about priority things and when to rest and Sabbath and take care of ourselves. Father, would you encourage people to respond there who have faith in Jesus? At the end of the day, Father, we want to be like Jesus, your son. You're making us more like him. And until that day that we go home or you come back to get us, Father, we give our time to you and we realize and proclaim this, that Christ is enough. We pray these prayers in his name.